The context of our passage this evening, and this evening we are in Titus. We're going to continue our series in Titus. We left off in chapter 2, verse 10, and I'll be covering passages or verses 11 through 15. But before we do that, I thought it'd be worthwhile to read up to chapter 2, verse 11 from chapter 1. So I'm just going to begin reading nearly the entire epistle from chapter 1, so follow along with me. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-willed, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's word. Before we begin unpacking our passage, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we humbly come before you in the name of Christ, and we are thankful that it is because of him that we can have the grace that you bestow upon all those who by faith and by the gift of faith that you have given us as a gift can place upon him as our Redeemer, can have a relationship with you, can be reconciled with you, can be in harmony with you. Lord, thank you for the peace that comes through the gospel message. I pray that you would teach us, Lord, out of your word, what it means to live a life that has been dominated by the grace of God. What does it look like to live a life dominated by the grace of God? And teach us, Lord, how to live a life that is pleasing to you in every respect, and what it means to be those who are redeemed, something that is undeserving of all of us. Lord, give us wisdom even today, and may we apply these truths. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, we've been considering the book of Titus, and Paul wrote this epistle to Titus, a young man, to encourage him to continue to faithfully shepherd this church at Crete, in Crete, the island of Crete. And he's been tasked to, chapter 1, verse 5, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, Paul says. He wants Titus to institute or instill eldership, good biblical sound qualifications for elders in chapter 1. And not only elders, but also those who are godly, those who bear the name of Christ were to live in godliness and the fear of the Lord, demonstrating a pattern of good works, those who are above reproach. And this is not, again, just for elders, but in chapter 2, it's for the young, it's for the old, it's for women, it's for men, it's for all who bear the name of Christ. If anyone desires to honor the Lord in and through their life, then they are called to chapter 3, verse 5, or actually verse 9. And this is a theme all throughout verse 8. These things are good and profitable for all men, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, strife, disputes about the law. They are unprofitable. This is not where I'm going. Good works is the idea. 3 verse 18. There's no 18. I don't know where I think it's verse 8. Trustworthy statement. Confident about those who believe. Engaged. There we go. It's verse 8. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. There it is. And then chapter 2, verse 10 as well. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Again, there is a necessity to demonstrate the qualities of saving faith in one's life. If we profess faith in Christ, then there should be fruit that is born that can substantiate that calling, that could substantiate that that the character of the Christian who's been saved by the grace of God. I found this interesting, just out of curiosity. I'm fascinated by statistics and kind of by way of introduction. A survey from the Pew Research Center stated that 62% of Americans identify as Christian. In 2006, around nearly 80% of Americans identified as Christian. The title Christian, you can even say or throw in evangelical in there. Currently, 40% of Americans identify as Protestant evangelicals, and that is alarming. Can you imagine if 40% of evangelical Christians were demonstrating a pattern of good works? I think it would be evident in our culture, in our society, in our world. Would it not? In America, for sure. And the church is called to demonstrate good works. They're to be zealous for good works on the basis of this redemption that God has provided in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So again, this letter was written to strengthen and exhort Titus to refute false teaching, but establish a pattern of sound living. So what is the pattern of sound living? And that is in our text this evening. So our title, if you want a title for this evening, it is God's Grace as a Motive for Holy Living. God's Grace as a Motive for Holy Living. And if I can summarize this briefly, I would summarize it in this phrase, that God's grace has been undeservingly bestowed upon all those who have received Christ as Lord, have been redeemed by him, and is a motive to live a life in the fear of the Lord, in holiness and zealous to produce good works for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. It's a mouthful there, but it's kind of my best summary of summarizing in one sentence these verses that we're going to consider this evening. So first point, let's look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. If I can title it, the first point is this: the grace of God brought us salvation. The grace of God brought us salvation. Firstly, this grace belongs to God. It's possessive. It does not belong to man. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. It is of God. It can only belong to the God of Scripture. And it's God's divine favor. That's what this grace is. It's unmerited favor. It's not getting what you do deserve. We all deserve the agonies of hell itself. And yet God, in his infinite grace and condescension, bestowed upon a peculiar people, which we will discuss later, this grace that is so undeserving, so that he can have a relationship with this particular people. It's amazing. It's something that we do not deserve. And so before we make even more observations with this grace, we need to start with the conjunction for. And time doesn't permit me to get into the profundity of this text. There's so much here, and I don't understand how anyone could preach this or teach this in one Wednesday night series, but here we go. This is my endeavor to do so. The word for, this is a conjunction, so it's coming off of the previous context. And the previous context, Paul begins the section with for to include the foundation of these practical exhortations found in 1 through 9. And 1 through 10. Right, and it's coming off of the heels of this section regarding bond slaves in the context, the cultural context for that time. So we can make, now that we have that kind of context established, right, this is coming off of these exhortations given to older men, older women, younger men, bond slaves, even younger women, right? This is what it looks like. This is what this grace looks like. So secondly, this grace appeared at an appointed time. It appeared at an appointed time. It appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is grace incarnate. I appreciate Ellicott's paraphrase of this section. Exhort all classes and orders, it's kind of a paraphrase, every age of life, sex, bond, as well as free, to struggle after pure, good, and righteous living, right? It's kind of the idea of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. And Malachi 4, 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The Old Testament anticipated this grace that would be brought to those who would live in the age of the church. They were looking for the when. When was it going to happen? And so here we are, 2,000 years after our Lord ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we are awaiting his return, and this grace has already been manifested. And thirdly, this grace came with it salvation. Now, the grace of God has brought, it's the only source of salvation. It commenced with Christ's first coming, and it was the moment Christ came. The moment Christ came, he brought it, and he fulfilled the requirements for what it meant to save, this plan that God the Father established in eternity past. So much here in this one small section regarding grace, the grace appearing. The word appeared is where we get the word epiphany, which we're going to see used later. And in this grace, Paul also spoke about in Ephesians, right? The same kind of grace, right? And in Romans 11, verse 6, in the same way, this is verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And in the context, is speaking of the eventual redemption of the Jews. But verse 6 characterizes this grace. It qualifies it. If it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace, right? So this is God's demonstration of his purposes in redemption. It is applied, and eventually it's applied to the people who will be his own possession, which you see in verse 14. The reason for the question from even John the Baptist, I love this passage in Matthew 11, verse 3, they asked, are you the one, with regards to anticipation, right? Old Testament saints were looking, the prophets prophesied of this coming salvation. John the Baptist's followers were sent to Christ when he was in prison, and they asked him, are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for another? To which Jesus replies, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. So it's a fitting description, right, of what this grace is, when this grace would come and what this grace, namely Christ incarnate, would do, right? This also implies salvation, that this salvation has come to all men. And obviously we know that this salvation does not save every single person made in the image of God, right? We know that this grace which has appeared, bringing salvation, is only for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is not universalism. Obviously this text, unfortunately, is used as a means to prove universalism, but it falls short if you continue on in the passage, right? So before we define all men, we need to consider again the context. Paul just wrote various exhortations to different kinds of people. So some of whom were slaves, others older women, still others young men. So a good way to understand all men here is not as individual people, but in the context, it's to individual classes and ranks of people given the historical context surrounding the passage, right? So when the grace of God appeared, it's not saving, it's being applied to, okay, slaves, old men, young women, so long as you fit that category, right? If you're an old man, a young woman, an old woman, and a slave, and a young man, you guess what, you're good. That's not what it is saying here. It is just like the sun rises on the just and the unjust, so salvation appeared in that sense, if that makes sense. The word salvation here is also in an adjective form, and to not get into all the nitty-gritties of that, it's basically qualifying what this grace of God is. It's come, and it has brought salvation to all men. The best way I can summarize this is, while using another passage of scriptures, with Simeon's words in Luke chapter 3, verse 20, when he says, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Sorry, 2 verse 30, not 3 verse 20. Luke 2:30. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Right? I have seen thy salvation, and you've prepared it for all who will also look upon Christ. And when Christ came, they saw it. Right? And even John the Baptist, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight a highway in the desert. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Verse 5, the glory of Isaiah chapter 40. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. Right? When the gospel came, it did not come in a bushel hidden underneath a basket. It came appearing to all men, and all men cannot deny its authority, its power. So I think this is the idea that Paul had in mind, right? And obviously we can get into the nitty-gritties of the tension in this passage in verse 11. Whether the all men is referring to, as I explained, whether the all men is referring to a particular class, or is it just applied, that Christ died to apply and make it possible. Again, although there's this paradox with this phrase, the doctrine, and with the doctrine of election, there's no doubt that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And in that, he calls every man to come, right? He desires all men to come to the knowledge of Christ, and yet he knows that not all will. And he knows that it's not, God didn't make it possible for all to be saved, but rather it accomplished something. Christ's work accomplished something in space and time, right? The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. But yet we know that God calls men to come at the same time. So I'm not going to pretend like I figured it out, right? There's this this profound reality of, okay, God has commanded all men, he desires all men to come, and yet he has elected some, and no man can come to the Father except through Christ, and unless the Father draws them unto Christ. And so I say what Christ says, right? Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you have been quickened to come, then come. And do not harden your heart against the Lord's call, right? Come to him. Come to the Lord. The Lord gives the gift of grace. He gives the gift of faith to cast it upon him and to which we will be saved. So that's verse 11. That's spent way too much time there. Please forgive me. We started 10 minutes late. I'm keeping time, keeping the clock. So point number two, the grace of God teaches us to live in the fear of the Lord. The grace of God teaches us to live in fear of the Lord. It has instructed us in what? Holy living, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The word instructing here can be translated as disciplining. It's where we get the root word for pedagogy. It's paideo. It's the idea of a child under development with strict training. And in some sense, well, not in some sense, and in all of the senses, if we can imagine, God's grace does teach us this. The more we spend time in his word, the Lord reminds us through what he demonstrated in the person of Christ that we need to be daily putting off sin and daily putting on Christ and daily putting off the flesh and putting it to death and crucifying it. And sometimes we are too stiff-necked. I love how Dave went into that this past Lord's Day on Sunday school. Sometimes we're too stiff-necked to realize that, and we need to be chastised. And the Lord, in his chastisement of us, is yet gracious even in that, in how he keeps us and how he deals with us in that regard. It's all God's grace. It's amazing. It's the same construction in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul writes, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught or will learn not to blaspheme. Same word that's found here. The Lord at times will chastise us in ways that may seem painful for the moment, but over time it is for our good. And if I can summarize this section briefly before breaking it down into three small brief subpoints, it's this, that the God's grace instructs us as members of the body of Christ to individually live holy lives, to purify ourselves unto holy living, and to live in such a way that we can honor the Lord, right? To purify ourselves, to live in such a way that we can honor the Lord. The church, the biblical church, and a pure church is not characterized only by preaching and teaching sound doctrine. It's by living out that preaching and teaching of that sound doctrine, right? It's being a hearer and doer of the word, not merely a hearer deceiving themselves. So here's the first little point. If we can break down verse 12, or subpoint, it has, God's grace has instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. So negatively, it has taught the Christian and has called the Christian to renounce anything and everything that would be contrary to the fear of the Lord, to be contrary to living in the fear of the Lord, anything and everything. There's no room for worldliness in the Christian life. There's no room for toying with the world. There's no room for engaging in the things of the world. And this is hard at times because we live in the world, right? It's all around us. We can't glance anywhere without having the world's propaganda being pushed down our throats. And so this is where we need to, as the Proverbs say, put those blinders on like the horses wear, so that we can look straight ahead to Christ, so that we would put off ungodliness. The grace of God has taught us to deny. This word is another way of saying refuse. So given that the grace of God has taught us to put away inordinate affections of this world, the things of this world, and all that accompanies the flesh pertaining to a life lived solely for this passing world, we are taught and motivated to live a life pleasing to him in every respect. That's the goal of the Christian life. It has taught us to deny the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, worldly desires, which are fleeting and temporal and fleshly and immoral, which do not please God, nor does it seek the things above. So Paul is encouraging Titus to be reminded, hey, listen, the grace of God has appeared and has taught us that we are to reject this kind of living, abhor it, hate it. Don't even, it's thinking of Jude, hating even the garment stained by the flesh or polluted by the flesh. It's hating everything that has to do with it. It's 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. It's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, right? It's Colossians 3:5. To put to death, therefore, the components of your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. So secondly, second subpoint, it has instructed us to live sensibly. Positively, we're called to live for the Lord. We're not called just to deny these things, but now, okay, put on, right? It's the put off principle in Colossians, and now put on. And put on what? We're to put on this idea of living sensibly. It describes life lived in self-restrained, disciplined, sound-minded, balanced, living in a way that gives no room for the devil to blaspheme the character and conduct of the Christian. This is self-control. This is living above reproach, which can be hard, again, at times in this world. We're to live righteously. We're to be trained by this grace that came and appeared in the person of Christ, who is our Redeemer, to be trained up to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live righteously, which is an evidence or a mark of a redeemed life, right? Producing that kind of fruit. Godliness, right? This is the opposite of ungodliness. The word origin, or the origin for the word godly here, right after righteously, live sensibly, righteously, godly, is the opposite of the ungodliness that's found earlier in our text, right? This is the idea of devout, and not just pious or externally devout or just morally devout, because there are a lot of moral people in this world. There's a lot of really nice atheists. I mean, we've all met some really nice people that hate God, I mean, inwardly. And this is not talking about that for the Christian or somebody who just wears a cross. This is discussing all manners of life. This is referring to conduct, attitude, affections, your desires. And that's a supernatural work that only the grace of God can produce in the life of the Christian. And in this present age, during this current time that we are living in, this epoch, this world, this conduct and behavior is, again, qualified by present age, right? Sensibly, righteously, godly in this current age where we live right now, in an age where the world is lying on the lap of the evil one, in an age where all people are doing what is right in their own eyes, in an age where we have rejected the knowledge of God as a society. And assuming that this age is going to come to an end, and we understand much of the thrust of the New Testament, this age will come to an end with the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the third subpoint. It has instructed us to look for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So while we are in this present age, let us look and be ready for the return of our great God and Savior. I love that conjunction there. He's not just our great God, but He is our Savior. To deny all of the heresy that accompanies Christ. Christ is not merely a man. He is indeed God, and He is indeed our Savior. He's God incarnate. This should motivate us, beloved, to live in such a way consistent with our profession, right? In the power of the Holy Spirit, renouncing ungodliness, teaching us to look for His return and to honor Him in every respect. This is the heartbeat of the Christian. Therefore, may we put to death the deeds of the body and to mortify the flesh and to put off the old man and put on the new man and the one that has been created in Christ Jesus and the one that has been crucified with Christ and the one that has then died with Christ and the one that has been buried with Christ and then the one that also has been raised with Christ and will one day be raised incorruptible with Christ. So then let us keep on seeking the things above where Christ is seated. And this leads us to our third and final, and I promise you, very short point. The grace of God will give us zeal to produce good works. The grace of God will give us zeal to produce good works. God's grace brought Christ, who is our redemption. He is our Redeemer. And so the grace of God will then continue to give us zeal to produce good works as a result of Christ's redemptive work. This is almost a summary of and a restatement of the gospel. It is a complete restatement of the things that only God in Christ can do. Before we deal with redeemed, we have to look at the realities of this redemption, right? He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He gave himself, right? This zeal is based on something else. It's a summary of what happened in verse 11. So it's the idea in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, which summarizes this well. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, whom be the glory forever and ever. Christ did not care for the things of this world. He didn't give a payment of riches. He didn't give kingdoms. He didn't give another person. He didn't sacrifice bulls and goats, although if he did, he would be the only candidate to do so, to receive it as that which is pure from God, right? Because he never sinned. But he gave up all of his comforts, and he gave himself so that we can be comforted. He gave up his riches so that we would be rich in faith. He gave up everything so that we can have all in Christ. So this is what it means to be redeemed. And what are we redeemed from and unto and in order that the grace of God would give us zeal and motivate us? Well, lawless deeds. He redeemed us from lawless deeds. Christ became a curse. He became a curse to redeem us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the enslavement of sins. Right? We were enslaved to sin. We could not do anything other than sin. I don't care how we slice it or dice it. There's nothing good within us that would have desired anything godly, because our nature was corrupt, utterly corrupt. And so Christ had to then become a curse in order to redeem us from the curse. How sad is that? That we were that wicked, and yet God in his infinite kindness condescended down and redeemed us from that as a magisterial sign of redemption. Right? We could never change ourselves, right? The Ethiopian can't change his skin, nor the leopard his spots. I think it's a great depiction of it. Again, there's a different context in that passage there. He did not redeem us from some lawless deeds, but every lawless deed, and then to purify for himself. This is not the idea of just some lawlessness, but he will continue to purify us, right? This is the idea of sanctification. He will continue to purify, and he has purified and will purify people for his own possession. And finally, he's redeemed us not only to purify us, but for good works. So redemption from lawless deeds to purify us, redemption to purify us, and then redemption for good works. He redeemed us for a purpose, to produce fruit, to change our wills, to change our desires, our affections, our inordinate affections, to give us a desire to serve the living God and to fear him. And that's why Christ came. And that's the gospel of Christ. And that's why we have hope. And that's why we're to look to him and not the things of this present age. So in conclusion, Paul ends this section with verse 15, three imperatives, which we're not going to get into. I'm out of time. These things speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is what Titus was to do. And this is a summary of the gospel truths in a nutshell. There are 50 messages here. There's so much here. This is the gospel in a small nutshell. So again, in conclusion, hearkening back to our main point that God's grace has been undeservingly bestowed upon us. And this is a motive for godly living and for holy living, and individually, so that the church would then be pure. So may we do that, beloved. May we put off the old man and day by day commit and trust ourselves to our faithful Creator, who will be able to do that and purify us. So may we pray and give glory to God in our prayers even now as we break out to prayers. Are there any prayer requests? We have prayer sheets back there. Any prayer requests to keep in mind? We can pray corporately before we split up in groups. Just keep on praying for the Lash family. Yes?
Janine's mother is going into surgery for cancer on Monday. So if you guys can pray for her,
yeah. Okay. For those online, Janine's mother going into surgery on Monday, correct? What's her name?
Sharon.
Pray for Sharon. And last but not least, pray for the previous head of school of Westside Christian Academy. His wife, Jim Whiteman's wife, Cindy, passed away and is now with the Lord. So just pray for grace and peace to him and his family as they are mourning the loss of his wife. So, all right, if there are no other prayer requests, may we go in peace and pray. So.